So excited about living for Jesus. Thank you for leading that song and for all your hard work, worship team. Let's pray as we go into God's Word. Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us and you make it known through your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you died for us and freed us from sin and death forever. We rest in you. And now we ask that you would fill us with your word. Your word is truth. And it's how you reign in our lives through your word and you disciple us. We pray that we would be discipled now through your word. That we would love what you love, hate what you hate, and trust in you more. In Jesus' name, amen. My daughter is now 3.5 years old. She's at that stage where she wants to try doing everything by herself. And sometimes she insists on going to the bathroom on her own or brushing her teeth on her own. Other times she wants to climb up to her car seat without any help. We're not allowed to help her. Or to put on her shoes without assistance. And sometimes as she's struggling to get her shoes on right, she looks at me with that, "Can you please help me, Baba?" look, after she realizes that she can't do it. And she asks for help. Even though she tries to do it on her own, it's clear to her she still needs me. And I share this with you today because I think it's such a good example of our relationship with God. We often try to do life on our own, but really, we're dependent on Him. The reason why I think we're so tempted to do it on our own is because the values of the world tell us it's better to be independent. Of course, we have things like the Declaration of Independence of the United States. We have songs like Independent Women. And false teachings like God helps those who help themselves. Of course, there's value in learning not to depend on other people in some situations. It's part of growing up. But when we try to be independent of the Lord, we run into some serious problems. Our Lord Jesus gives us a countercultural picture of reality. He tells us that we are blessed when we admit our dependence on God. In other words, we're in a happy situation when our hearts recognize just how desperately we need the Lord. In our passage this morning, we'll see what it looks like to admit our dependence on God and to recognize our desperate need for Him. We will see this in the new sermon series that I'm starting today for the times that I'll be preaching. And this new series will be on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Before we jump in, it's important to take a few moments to understand what Jesus' purpose is in giving this sermon and who he's originally speaking to. This is important because it'll help us understand how it applies to us better. Now, a few verses before the Sermon on the Mount begins, and you can peek there if you want, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. I'll give you a moment if you want to turn your Bibles from now. It's not our main passage for today, but Matthew 4, 17 kind of sets up the context. So in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, we read that Jesus is preaching to the crowds, and he's preaching and saying, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus is declaring here that the promise of God in the Old Testament to bring his kingdom to earth is being fulfilled. Now, up till this time, there was a sense in which God had allowed human kingdoms to have the upper hand. God had allowed rebellion against him to go on. He had allowed people to sin against each other and take advantage of each other. He had even allowed the people of this world to oppress his own people, Israel, because of their sin. God's promise in the Old Testament was that he would save his people from their sin and from their enemies, that he himself would replace the kings of this world, and that his own people would reign with him. What a promise. Now, what role did Jesus have in all of this? Why was he the one showing up and proclaiming that the kingdom of God has come? Well, it's obvious. It's because Jesus is himself the king sent by God. He is God in the flesh who has come to bring God's reign to earth. And since he's bringing the kingdom of God, he wants people to be ready for it by repenting of their sin. He goes on in this passage to call specific people to come follow him, to be his disciples, to be the people in God's kingdom. This is where he says that famous line to Peter and Andrew, "Follow me, and I will make you," exactly, "fishers of men." And so, having said all that, we're now ready to say who Jesus is speaking to in the Sermon on the Mount and what his purpose is. He's speaking to his disciples, and his purpose is to help them understand the values of this new incoming kingdom of God. Sometimes the Sermon on the Mount is wrongly taken as general ethics or morals for all human beings to follow, which would be really bad if we took it that way, because then you just leave Jesus out. But it's not this at all. It's way more specific. It's the values and expectations for those who belong to King Jesus. It's for those who have trusted in Jesus for salvation, who have been forgiven, whose sins have been washed away, and by doing so have become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' teaching on how to be his disciples. It is his ethics, his morals, the values of his kingdom. If Sermon on the Mount were not such a popular name, I might have called my sermon series Discipleship on the Mount, which would fit nicely with our church name too. Jesus' sermon begins with 8 statements about the blessed life, the good life. Since each statement starts with the word blessed, this section in Scripture is often referred to as the Beatitudes. Ever heard of those? Which comes from the Latin word for blessed, which is beatus, if that's how you say it. This morning we'll look at the first 4 Beatitudes, which tell us about the kingdom value of depending on God. We'll see 4 different ways of what it looks like to have this blessing of depending on God. So some of you are already at Matthew chapter 4. You can go on to Matthew chapter 5 now. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, or you can follow on the screen. I'll begin reading at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5. Here's the setup of the Sermon on the Mount. Seeing the crowds, he, that's Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." We'll stop there today. A person who depends on God is in a blessed situation. And the first way this dependence on God shows up is in being poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit is to recognize that we are seriously lacking when it comes to spiritual life. Someone who's poor in spirit is not a person who's depressed all the time or has a bad self-image. That's not what it's talking about. It's not someone who's mean-spirited or lacking in spirit, lacking in enthusiasm in that sense. It's not primarily about being poor financially or lacking in basic physical needs, though it could include people in those situations. Instead, it is to admit, being poor in spirit is to admit that we are desperately needy when it comes to our relationship with God. If you remember, many of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jews, were so prideful about their spiritual abilities. To be poor in spirit is to have that exact opposite attitude, the exact opposite attitude. To be poor in this sense is to admit that you have no resource to save yourself. You need Jesus, both for this life and the life to come. The world tells us it's not a good thing to be poor and dependent, even when it comes to spiritual things, I think they would say. The secular voices around us tell us to pick ourselves up and to be strong. They mock Christianity, saying that it is a crutch for weak people. Jesus says, let me tell you something totally different. In front of God, you are sinful and you are weak. You do need a crutch. You need way more than a crutch. If you recognize this, he says, you're blessed. What does he mean by using this word blessed or blessed? He means that we're in a happy situation. It means we're to be congratulated. Some would say it means to be considered fortunate. I think the Armenian translation captures the English, captures it better than the English does. I'm not biased. The word for it in Armenian is Yerani. Yerani, as in Yerani ayn martun. And the best way to say that in English is to say he or she is to be envied, minus the negative connotation. He or she is to be envied. If we are people who recognize our spiritual neediness, our state is enviable. So while the world says that the rich and the self-made person should be envied, the Lord says the opposite. The one who recognizes his need and her dependence on God, that's the one who is to be envied. One of the nice things in these Beatitudes is that Jesus goes on to tell us why we are blessed by telling us what the blessing is. In this first one, we see that those who are poor in spirit are blessed because what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, they get to be the ones in the kingdom of heaven. They get to be God's people who will have victory in the end. And yet, this is not just a future promise. There is a present aspect to it as well, because Jesus clearly uses the present tense here. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, even now. While we as believers look forward to our full participation in the blessings of God's kingdom, we can enjoy a foretaste of it now in our daily walk with Jesus. And we'll hear more about what these blessings of walking with Jesus are in the following Beatitudes. Our natural tendency as human beings is to think of ourselves not as poor in spirit, but rich in spirit. We're encouraged by the world around us to keep a positive attitude, to think and act like we have it all together. But this can lead us to being full of ourselves. And that's a dangerous place to be spiritually. If we are full of ourselves, then there's no room left for Christ to fill us. Without recognizing our need, we won't feel the need for a Savior. We won't need the gospel. We won't feel the need to depend on Christ for forgiveness, nor the need to depend on His Spirit for daily help in obeying Him. We won't be amazed by God's grace because we'll be so blind to just how serious our sins are. This was my attitude when I was growing up. I thought to myself, I'm a good son, I'm a good student, I'm a good churchgoer, I answer all the questions in Sunday school. God needed to humble me. And yet, I feel like I often fall back into this kind of thinking. I'm a pastor. I help people. If I have I have the right understanding, the right theology, God still needs to humble me a lot more. And he probably needs to humble you too. So I'm thinking, please, Lord, humble us all so that we can be in this blessed, happy, enviable state. The person who depends on God, who admits his dependence on God, is in a blessed situation. And the first way this shows up in our lives is in being poor in spirit. The second way the blessing of dependence shows up is in being people who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. You can see it up there. The first beatitude was about recognizing that we have sin in our lives. The second one goes on to express how we feel about that sin. We should be grieving over it. When we mourn, we're not being indifferent to sin or hardened towards it. Instead, it's really bothering us at the core of our being. The word mourn really helps to capture the heartfelt regret and sadness over our sin. And we usually use this word for situations when someone loses a loved one. Our grieving in these situations is sincere and heartfelt. It's a deep sense of loss. But here in this beatitude, it's not a particular life situation that's causing us to mourn. Instead, it's our life situation as a whole causing us to mourn. Now, that doesn't mean we're walking around depressed all the time, but it does mean that we know that things are not right, and this bothers us. Things are not right because we sin, and we live in a sinful world where people sin against us and against God. And until we get to heaven, we mourn this situation that we're in. God created our first ancestors, Adam and Eve, good, but humanity fell into sin. This was not God's original design for us. We've rebelled against him, and we face the consequences of sickness, suffering, and death in this life. And so we mourn. Our mourning is not primarily for the consequences of our sin. It's not feeling bad that we got caught. This is mourning because we have understood the holiness of God. And like Isaiah, we're all saying, woe is me, I am undone. This is the kind of mourning that is not worldly grief that leads to death, as the Apostle Paul says. An example of worldly grief would be Judas, who lost all hope because of his sin and ended his own life. No, this is the kind of mourning that Paul would call godly grief that leads to life. And the example of this would be more like Peter, whose grief for his sin of denying Jesus led him to repentance. There's another aspect to mourning for sin. It's not just for our sin we mourn. We mourn over the sin and wickedness in the world around us. It's not the way God originally created this place to be. Along these lines, the psalmist in Psalm 119 says this, streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. We see people mistreating and abusing each other around us, and we mourn over the evil around us. Maybe people at work, people in our community, sadly, sometimes even people at church. We see nations rising up against each other at the cost of so many lives, and we grieve. We see people hear the gospel and blatantly reject it or ignore it subtly. and we grieve. Mourning because of sin is important because it is a sincere sign that we are not satisfied living with our sin. Nor are we satisfied living in a sinful world. Mourning shows us that we're not trying to create heaven on earth, our own paradise with worldly pleasures. Mourning shows that we're not okay with this life in a fallen world, in fallen bodies. That we long for God to fully and completely wipe away all hints of sin. The world pities those who mourn. It sees mourners as unfortunate. Poor so-and-so, they're going through so much pain. But the Lord tells us that those who are mourning over our fallen, sinful existence on earth, these people are blessed. To be blessed doesn't mean that those who mourn are feeling emotionally happy in the moment. No, the reason they're blessed is that they recognize their situation as it really is, and so they know how desperately they need a Savior. Jesus says that the reason mourners are blessed is that they will be comforted. This is the comfort that we get when we turn from our depressing sin to the love of Christ who forgives us. He comforts us immediately when we turn to Him by faith, because He forgives us on the spot. But this comfort is only the beginning. We look forward to when Christ will return to remove every hint of sin and suffering forever. We can't wait. Mourning, just like being poor in spirit, shows our dependence on Christ. We see it clearly in the example of the Apostle Paul, who in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, cried out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." As Paul mourns and finds comfort in his Savior, we too find comfort in Christ Jesus. The blessing in mourning is how it leads us to Christ. The person who depends on God is in a blessed situation, like we've seen. And the first way this showed up is in being poor in spirit. And the second way it showed up is in being those who mourn. And now we see the third way, it's in being those who are meek. Those who are meek. It can be hard to understand what we mean by meekness. The biblical definition is something like a person who trusts God and submits to Him no matter how unjust people act towards him or her. It's not someone who's lacking a backbone, who might want to assert himself but feels too shy to do so. That's not what this is talking about. No, the meek are those who choose not to assert themselves because they trust God and want to be obedient to Him. Now, this is not to be confused with people who don't take action. Meek people are not passive people. They will still act firmly when it is godly to do so. It's just that they won't do it for their own sake. They think of God and they think of others first. Of course, Jesus is the prime example of meekness. When Matthew chapter 11, verse 29 says that Jesus is, quote, gentle and lowly in heart. The word translated gentle there is the same word translated meek here in our passage today. Jesus is the ultimate meek person. And we see Jesus' meekness perfectly exemplified so well that when the night before His death on the cross, He prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." It's the perfect example of meekness. There is a gross injustice that's about to come upon Jesus. He doesn't deserve to die on the cross. At the same time, Jesus, as God's Son, has the power to stop this gross injustice. but he does not assert himself. Being convinced that this is his Heavenly Father's will, he trusts in God and he submits to the pain of the cross. This is the same Jesus who at the same time, don't forget, was the one who went into the temple and turned those tables over in righteous anger against those who had turned God's house of prayer into a den of robbers. Jesus was still perfectly meek when he did this. He wasn't asserting himself for his own sake. He was doing his job as God's Messiah, come to purify his people's worship. Meekness, then, is a good word, summarizing how we should all be as Christians, trusting God and submitting to his will, no matter how unjustly people act towards us. We can see a progression in the Beatitudes. The first two, being poor in spirit and being those who mourn, prepare the way for this third one about being meek. It is only the ones who recognize their spiritual poverty, poor in spirit, and how dreadful their sins are, mourning, who will have the humility to trust God and submit to him in meekness. Meekness also shows up in our interactions with other people. And it shows up as gentleness and kindness and humility. You see, when we humbly trust God and submit to him, our humility towards God will overflow in humility towards others. And that's because trusting in God and submitting to him means that we are no longer seeking our own gain, and we're no longer trusting in our own resources, our own strengths. Once we let go of selfish ambition and self-sufficiency, it is natural that we would not impose ourselves on others in ungodly ways. We won't need to. We won't have a motive to. It's always self-centered thinking that leads us to treat others poorly. Most of all, the meek person has recognized his own sin and trusted in Christ. He depends on God's grace and forgiveness daily. How could he then turn around, act like he is sinless, and act like he's better than others? How can he ever justify having a right to mistreat people? Humbled by his sin, humbled under God's grace, the meek person abandons this view of self-importance that he himself, he abandons this view of self-importance and he starts treating others with patient understanding, knowing that he himself should be treated poorly, if not for the grace of God. The one who knows deep down how serious his sins are and how graciously God has saved him, that's the one who will interact humbly and meekly with others. Now, the world's value system treats meekness as, we hear what? Weakness, right? It looks down upon it. But Jesus says meekness is a blessed state. The world tells us that we should be strong and do what it takes to get what we want. We should be pushy, the world says. We should scream and shout. We should threaten. We should lie and we should cheat. We should do what it takes to get what we want for ourselves. That's the world's view of the happy and successful person. It's the world's view of the good life, the blessed life. But Jesus says something very different. He turns this value upside down and he teaches us that true blessedness is the opposite of all this. It's to be meek. It's the one who trusts God and submits to his ways no matter how much people are mistreating them. The reason Jesus gives why the meek are blessed is because it is they who will inherit the earth. This is ironic because the world thinks that if you're meek or weak, you're a loser. You lose it all. If you're meek, according to the world, you won't have the money or the respect or the power. But Jesus says it is actually the meek who will end up inheriting all things. It is the meek who will inherit the earth, he says. And there is a sense that the meek can experience these blessings even today. We have an assurance as Christians that this world ultimately belongs to Jesus even now. After his crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And since Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, we can take comfort that we're living in his world now. The full blessing of inheriting the earth will, of course, come in the end. The scriptures promise that we, as Christ's people, will reign with him forever. That should encourage us. That should convince us deep down that this is the real blessed life. The person who depends on God is in a blessed situation. And the first way this shows up is being poor in spirit. The second way is in being those who mourn. The third way is being in those who are meek. Finally, the fourth way that the blessedness of dependence shows up is in being hungry and thirsty for righteousness. The righteousness that we are to hunger and thirst for includes at least three aspects. First, we hunger and thirst to be made right with God, to be in a right relationship with him by the blood of Jesus. This is the righteousness that God gives to us as a gift by faith in Christ Jesus. In other places, the Apostle Paul talks about this as our justification. We often refer to this righteousness as imputed righteousness. This means that it's not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ, his righteousness, counting on our behalf. Although Matthew usually uses the word righteousness to refer to the good works that we do, I believe that based on this context, where we've heard already about recognizing that we're sinful and mourning for our sin, it makes sense that suddenly we're not expected to be made right with God by our own good works. After all, the Gospel of Matthew is headed towards the crucifixion of Jesus, which is to save us from our sin. It's Jesus who saves us from our sin. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, it says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And it's through that ransom that he gives us his own righteousness. So first, hungering and thirsting for righteousness is to long to be made right with God by trusting in Jesus so that his righteousness counts on our behalf. And second, we should hunger and thirst to actually live righteously before God. This means living rightly in obedience to God. It means submission to his will. It means doing good works for his glory. This is for people that have been forgiven, have been bought, have been given the certain hope of heaven, and now out of that rest are living to honor God out of gratitude. When Matthew uses the word righteousness in his gospel, it usually refers to the good works that we ourselves are doing. And that's what we have to keep that meaning in mind here as well. And of course, there continues to be a progression from the first few Beatitudes where we recognize our sin, we mourn for it. In other words, we recognize our lack of righteousness, we mourn for our lack of righteousness, and now we're longing for his righteousness instead. So the second aspect of righteousness that we're hungering for is a longing to live righteously before God. And there's a third aspect here we should mention. It's that we should hunger and thirst for righteousness to prevail in the world around us. There is so much injustice in the world around us. And this hunger for righteousness is also a yearning to see every wrong made right. For all of the abuse to stop, for all of the oppression to stop. We long for that as God's people. Our hearts break for it, for the people that are being oppressed. And we long for it to end. The world around us, once again, might feel pity for those who are hungry and thirsty. And yet Jesus here says that we're blessed when we hunger. We're blessed when we thirst for righteousness. Because he says, you will be satisfied. You're going to be made full. Your cravings are going to be fulfilled. And the reason you're blessed is because those who hunger for it will get it from God, will be fed by God himself. If we long for God to count us righteous in Christ, if we long for him to transform our living to be more righteous, then surely he will grant the desires of our hearts. This reminds us that all three aspects of righteousness here are God's gracious provision for us. You will be satisfied. He's the one, clearly the passive there, you will be satisfied, they shall be satisfied, is God satisfying us. And that's important to remember, because when we're talking about doing righteous things, it is so easy for the temptation to creep in to think that this is somehow our own doing. But it's from God. Whether we're counted righteous, that's from God. Whether we're doing righteous things, that's from God. And we're looking forward for God to one day make the whole world righteous around us. It's easy for us to not be moved by the metaphor of hunger and thirst, because most of us have probably not felt that much of either one. But these illustrate for us an intense longing. When the human body goes without food and water for a long time, it will have really strong cravings. One commentator says, the ancients knew of hunger so intense that one would do or give anything to satisfy it. Now apply that to longing for righteousness. Do we feel like we would do anything to satisfy our need for righteousness? Beloved, too often the world around us pushes us to believe that the good life, the blessed life, is the one where we're independent, in control, and have it all together. The Lord Jesus reminds us that we as his people are not to buy this wrong thinking. Instead, he gives us his own value system, the values of the kingdom of heaven. He tells us that it is actually the dependent person, the one who depends on God, who's living the good life. Today we've seen four ways that this dependence on God shows up in our lives. It's being poor in spirit, being those who mourn for our sin, being those who are meek, and being those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. As Christ's people, then, let us embrace these values fully. Let us think like our Savior and live out his thinking in all that we say and do. Yes? Heavenly Father, thank you that you thought of our desperate need even before we had any spiritual sensitivity to think of it. You thought of our need and you sent your Son Jesus. And you poured out your grace on us. And so we pray that you would continue to pour out your grace, and by your Spirit, help us see the devastating effects of our sin and how serious it is against you, and how serious it is against each other, and how serious it is in this world. And we pray that it would make us run to the cross and cling to it like never before. And God, I pray that it would bear fruit in humility in our interactions with the people around us. Thank you, Jesus, that you came for us. Thank you that you disciple us so powerfully and so clearly and so wonderfully with the Beatitudes and with the whole Sermon on the Mount. I pray that we would go from here changed and transformed, that we would build each other up now in the fellowship hour, and that we would be a witness to the world around us as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen.